It's okay not to be normal in our services yet. It's okay to still be a little bit quiet during our hymn singing. And we can look forward to the time when we are together, and the Lord knows that timing. I tell you what, though, I've got to say something just before we kick off this morning. And indeed, welcome to everybody who's here and in the other buildings and also online this morning. And also on YouTube down the track, perhaps, if you're watching this historically. You know, about One Way Club, it's a good thing, Pastor, that we're having a two-week break, because it's going to take us 2 weeks to restock the immense drain of the central towers of powers. Okay, so, and we did that without even pulling back one of those towers of power from Pastor Mitchell. And so I'm kind of still by faith hoping that there's something left there. But children, you should have by now your little gift should have been delivered. And I trust you did count them to make sure that your leaders didn't snack on them as they were delivered. But yes, we'll have something exciting to announce on that One Way Club front over the next few weeks. So let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2, and we need to pick up here on our journey. We're halfway through. You might have thought, oh, we're finished. No, we're halfway through. We've finished Elijah, and now we do Elisha. But there's lots to discover and to learn along the way here. And so 2 Kings, chapter 2, this morning's message is entitled The Suspicion and the Salt. The suspicion and the salt. Let's pray, and then we'll ask the Lord's guidance during this time. Father, we do thank you for this time together. Lord, this is your word. We open up this morning, and we ask that you would be speaking to us through your word. We do pray for that ministry, Lord, of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Lord, you know where we are all at this morning. You know our needs. You know the need of the preacher, and we just pray that you would, Lord, be bold. Lord, and show us this morning, Father, what we ought to know from your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 2, the suspicion and the salt. And so we saw last time the taking of Elijah. And we looked into some difficult areas of some different positions around what that meant. And I trust that you were able to land on what you think and what you believe from the scriptures there. But we're going to see, you know, some ripple effects of this taking now, both on the impact of Elisha, but also on the 50 who were distant witnesses. And we'll see that first of all, and then we'll move into Elisha's first and second recorded miracles. And so we see here in 2 Kings 2, the taking of Elisha down to verse 11 and 12. And we're going to pick up here with verse 12. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. For 23 years, as we have learned, Elisha was subject to Elijah. Now, we ought to be reminded as well that Elisha has already been involved in active ministry. It's just that the mantle has not moved from Elijah to Elisha as being that central prophet, that central spokesperson. And we need to be reminded as well that Elijah here, the taking of Elijah, had an impact not only on Elisha's life, but on the nation itself. Elijah was a strong character. He was not just Elisha's mentor and his trainer. He was a strong leader. Everywhere he went, he had a presence. People feared Elijah's presence. He was the representation of so many godly characteristics. He was an icon of his time. Now, the final discussions have been had. The walk has ended. God's presence has divinely finished Elijah's course. And Why it happened this particular way, we don't know. And we can't go into exhaustive different options either. We need to let that be. There's lots of different commentary around, why Elijah was taken in a certain way and his future reappearing. But the bottom line is that we just don't know and we need to leave it to the Lord. But we can trust that God has a divine purpose here in this very unique situation. We've been talking in our family around God using unique circumstances and unique times with unique people. In that God knows and has made us all individually. And often throughout the scriptures, we see God working uniquely and then God doesn't work that same way again. The one we looked at the other night was Hannah with her son. And that God does not regularly go to families and ask for the giving up or require the giving up of a son to the ministry full time. Otherwise, we'd probably be stacked out pretty big in here, I reckon. It doesn't happen. God uses unique circumstances and unique angles with different people. And many times they're one-offs. But sister or brother, you need to remember also this morning that we may not be called to do big, amazing, single world-changing things. But we are called to do the things of God that God would have for our lives until our very last breath, until our last heartbeat, or praise the Lord until he comes again and takes us. As we turn the pages of scriptures, we are not seeing God sift the folks looking for the best of the best. Many times God takes broken things and people that would amount to nothing in eternity and uses them for his glory. God uses them, but with their repentant and humble spirits. Many times quirky characters, but definitely use them to impact eternity. Can I say, folks, this morning that if you're here, if you're watching online this morning, that these characters are not exclusive examples of God working in their lives. And by that I mean that God wants to work in every one of us. Yes, and during these times, God does not want us sitting on our couches comfortably at home during lockdowns thinking that there are no ministry opportunities. Thinking that there's, we can just sort of go into screensaver time or have some time off when it comes to walking with God. Sure, we're restricted in some ways in that we can't do a lot of regular things that we would do. But brethren, we need to watch this morning on complacency. The challenge for us, or one of the challenges this morning, is are we ready to be used? Or have some things started to subtly sneak into our lives, poisoning the power that ought to be there? Are we using this time to take in a little bit more of the world and a little bit less of God? Let's make sure this morning that we are ready and about his work and not just waiting for convenience. And we see this in the lives of the prophets, regardless of the political environment, regardless of the weather, regardless of the health situation of the land. There were famines, there were plagues back then too. But regardless of these things, we have an historical record of God's work never halting. Elisha's ministry started long before Elijah left the scene, but now it's changed, as I said before, it's changed. And he's sorry for it. We see here that he grabs a hold of his garments and he rips them in two. Now, I think it'd be an interesting challenge for the gentleman, obviously, don't do this, to just grab a jacket or a garment and just try and rip that thing in two, right? It would probably be a little bit entertaining to see that happen. We might struggle with that unless we've, found a little weakness there. But it's not a regular occurrence where we feel sad or we feel repentant and we grab some of our clothing to show people around us that we are in this spirit by ripping our clothes in two. All I know is that there must have been a lot of work for tailors historically during hard times and periods of trial and repentance, repairing all of those ripped garments. But nevertheless, we see here that Elisha is sorry. He's sorry for this departure, and it impacts him, and he shows this outward sign. But let's not forget who identified Elisha to take over from Elijah in the first place. Was it Elijah who walked up beside the field and spotted him and thus threw his mantle on his shoulder? No, I know your answer is the same as mine. If you're following this morning, your answer is the same as mine. It's the fact that God identified him. When Elijah was on the mount, God gave him some specific instructions to show him that the end was not nigh. Remember, Elijah was down in the dumps. He was at the end. He's moved past this depressive, suicidal zone. And now God is teaching him a lesson or two on the mount. Three things he tells him that he's to go and do that will show that God will finish off the work. Two were kingly anointings that we've looked at in the past. And God would use those kings in later judgment. But then the second was, go and anoint Elisha. He gave the name of his dad. He gave the suburb where he was. And this is where you'll find him. And so it comes down to Elisha, after his apprenticeship now, taking on the mantle. And he stands there alone. He stands there in the quiet. After this phenomenal event of God taking Elijah, it's quiet. What happens next? What happens now? Maybe he takes a moment to replay. Maybe he takes a moment just to catch his breath. And then he turns about and heads back down the path, back down to Jordan. And so we see that now in our text in 2 Kings 2, 13, and it says, and he took also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. Some say that, you know, Elisha reached out to grab Elijah as he was being taken and took his mantle. Well, I don't see that. I see a gravitational impact here where he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. And then he heads back to the bank of Jordan. The same mantle that was put on his shoulders years beforehand, he now has exclusively. Perhaps this is a comfort from the Lord. Perhaps this is a symbol or a tool from the Lord to remind Elisha of Elijah's life and example. Perhaps it's an example to remind him of his office and his connection. But one thing is for sure, brethren, we need to remind ourselves of this, and maybe the world needs to be reminded, and even historically, is that this is not a relic for worship. And, you know, we could probably go through pages and pages of relics that religious groups and cults have picked up, and they've made those things the object of worship over time, rather than the Creator himself. I guess if we could replay history and they could find that mantle, no doubt we'd have some kind of a building erected housing that mantle somewhere, or some kind of chapel or religious group built around it. But it's not far off, because Elijah himself has been used as an object of worship over the years. And one of the strange ones that I did find was an icon painted to Elijah between 1180 and 1200 AD. And Elijah's identity was used in the city of Castoria in Greece. And everybody's nodding in agreement. Yeah, Castoria. Well, I'd never heard of it before. And Elijah, at some point in history in this place, became known as the protector and the patron of furriers. That's right. He is known as the protector of the fur trade because of his link to his furry mantle. It's amazing what man can do when we take our eyes off the Creator and we start looking at individuals. And then repeated throughout history is this worship of individuals. Elijah would have none of it if he could have an impact. And even today, their modern logo in the fur trade features Elijah in that logo. But you see, Elijah was not to take this mantle as a sacred relic he was to carry on the office of this chief prophet and bring glory to God in doing so. And so we see him taking this mantle and then smiting the waters of Jordan in 14, just like they did on the way through. And he took the mantle of Elijah and that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. We see here in the text a question: where is the Lord God of Elijah? I don't believe that this is suddenly a doubt that has come upon Elisha's mind. But perhaps there was some timidness. Perhaps there was a feeling of being alone and no longer having the mighty Elijah beside him. Perhaps, I don't know, maybe there was some doubt. But he does step out and boldly strikes the water here. And he's looking not for the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but now for the God of Elijah. You know, circumstances very quickly can bring about loneliness, can sometimes bring about questions in our mind. We ought to be careful around safety checking those sort of situations so we don't end up in a spiral of doubt. Sometimes we can start to doubt God's presence. Sometimes it feels like God's presence left with the last blessing that we had, if we're living our life just feeding off those times of blessing to blessing. It's not that we openly say that God is not present or even close. It's just that we say it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't feel like God's close. Because our feelings are often basing our opinion of God on what we see around us, our circumstances. We can very easily go from moments of comfort and victory to times of loneliness when circumstances change. We can quote that God never leaves us nor forsakes us. And sometimes those little fears and doubts can sneak in on the side. It's a good thing, isn't it, that our feelings don't determine reality. And it's a good thing that God's promises don't change according to our feelings. There are times when God seems distant. There are times when it feels like his promises are fading, but they never do. His word never changes, and it's often us that has moved our position. I guess we need to be regularly reminded, don't we, of the promises of God. And that's where having faithful, regular attendance with services helps, because we are being reminded and we're being encouraged in the Lord, not just in our daily walk. But there are times when God seems distant, and there are times when our faith is tested. But God is near. Our Father never leaves. Our Heavenly Father never leaves those who he has adopted. Once we are adopted in his family, no man is able to pluck us out of his hand. No circumstances can take us away. Had God left with Elijah? Of course not. But in this moment of inquisitiveness, Elisha calls out, "Where is the God of Elijah?" and strikes the water, and wow, the waters part. The waters part. This must have been a very exciting reassurance for Elisha at this moment. It must have been very much like a yes moment, right? You know, where he's gone through and God's delivered and it's, yeah, God is here. God is with me. Gets that shiver up his spine. And oftentimes, God allows those moments in our lives as well. When we hold on to him and we seek his face through those trials and we seek his face through those quiet times, God does come. And we can have those moments of reassurance. Well, next we come across the suspicion. The suspicion, because you see there is a suspicious group of characters waiting on the other side of the river here. Elijah has departed, Elisha has had his encouragement. He's seen the Spirit at work. And now the sons of the prophets in verse 15 come into view. Have a look. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground. Before him, they see the power of God upon him, and thus they humble themselves. They have gone from asking annoying questions in Jericho, remember, saying, you know, to Elisha, "Don't you know that God is going to take your master from you today?" "Yeah, I know that. Just, you know, stop asking the questions. Back off. Now's not the time." To following them down and keeping a distant watch, to now greeting Elisha as he returns by himself. Interesting that they want to follow up and try and help Elisha find Elijah. They see him come back by himself and they say, "Well, you know what, we want to go and find the master. We want to go and find where God has put him." Literally, have a look, please, in verse 16. "And they said unto him, Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master. Lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up, and then, and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "Ye shall not send." Literally here, the phrase is, onto one of the mountains or into one of the valleys. They think that they will go and find him, whether he is dead or alive. They don't know how the Lord took him. They didn't see what happened. They just see that he's missing. They know that God has taken him. But they don't understand how this has transacted. We looked at this in a small way last time, where the 50 held the view that God had taken Elijah somewhere physically, somewhere else, and ended his life or ended his ministry this way. And we noted Elisha's instruction, don't go. Why? Because Elisha knows the truth. He knows where Elijah was taken. They knew that Elijah had been taken away from life, but they maybe presumed that life had been taken away from him. Either side of the Jordan Plain, there are areas consisting of rocky mountain slopes and narrow gullies or watercourses during the wet seasons. And perhaps this is why the emphasis here is placed on strong men, right? You need 50 strong guys to go out into that countryside, scaling up and down those dangerous rocky slopes to look for the master. This is a mission that we need to carry out. Maybe it would have been easier just to ask Elisha, where did he go? But they didn't. They presumed, and they want to go on this course. Verse 17 shows that they urged him till he was ashamed. They kept on going and going and going. They were on his back about this. Implored, pushed, pressed. They were stubborn about it, about the need to go looking, to the point where Elisha felt like he was being disrespectful, perhaps, of Elijah's legacy by not allowing them to go and try and find him or to seek out his well-being. They were relentless. Ever had that at home? Relentless. Prosecution parents by children on certain issues. Relentless. I trust adults, we don't do that with each other. But to the point where an answer is given and the question continues, and there's the long, drawn-out response. Come on, children, you know what I'm talking about. The, "But Dad," or "But Mom," the long, relentless pursuit of something. Maybe it happens too often that you forget it and you get used to it. We really, 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 really want to go and do this or get that or eat that. And eventually, sometimes parents, we do it, don't we? We just give in and go, okay, all right, okay. Off you go. Probably not good parenting. But here we see that he relents and he says, go. They took 3 days, no evidence, and they couldn't find him. 3 days. He'd reached breaking point, he let them go, but they won't find him. Have a look at the response here that we see, verse 18. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? What a waste of time, guys. You should have just listened to me in the first place. You know, you're recognizing that the spirit of Elijah is upon me. You're recognizing that that I am a prophet of the Lord that has now taken over the mantle, and yet they wouldn't respond in this simple manner of obedience. They had to go and exhaust this quest for themselves. Sometimes we can be like that. Sometimes we can be given godly advice or godly counsel. Sometimes we can see that from God's word where we're given the Spirit's counsel, and yet we relentlessly want to go and pursue to the nth degree something that we just want to do. God can wait. I know what he said. And yet often we will push to the point where God says, all right, off you go. Go and have it. We need to be careful not only to recognize that God is King and God is Father, but to actually obey his word and carry that out in action. That's what Elisha would have liked here from these 50, now that he's become their guide and their teacher. And so they've gone off and they've searched and they've come back. But during this time, Elisha has been in Jericho. And there's a problem in this town. We've got some back-to-back circumstances during the commentary of this passage, and we're going to deal with this next one before we finish this morning. And we come across the survey. The survey. You see, news starts to spread about Elisha. News starts to spread about his taking over this position, and no doubt news starts to spread about Elijah. But the men of the city, not the 50, the men of the city have a problem here that they want Elisha to deal with while he's there. And this problem has been around for a little while. Verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant. Well, that's good. Okay, it's a pleasant city. As my Lord seeth. So you can see that it's pleasant. But the water is naught and the ground barren. The men of the city here tell Elisha about a problem that they have in the city. You see, Jericho is a great place to live. It's a really nice piece of real estate. The situation is pleasant. Deuteronomy 34:3 describes Jericho as the city of palms. Genesis 13:10 includes this area as being compared to the garden of the Lord. But if you know your Jericho history, you know that there's been a lot of action on this site in the past. Yes, there is a broad spectrum of flora and fauna. And some say historically that the air was scented with aromatic shrubs. It not only was nice to look at and nice to be there, but it smelled nice as well. But there were waters coming out of the foot of the mountain that were bitter and that were working against the pleasantness of the land. And we see here in verse 19 that the effects were visible. The effects were upon the crops, were upon the animals, and upon the people. As my Lord seeth. Some say that the resulting impacts here from this bitter water would have had trees shedding fruit, miscarriages in animals, and also amongst the locals, seeing this word barren, unfruitful, bereaved, childless. This is a big problem for the town. Huge health impacts here that Elisha has come across. But you see, next we see the story, right? There's a story because there's a curse on the city. You see, Jericho does have a rich history back in Joshua 6:26, remember, right? Joshua marching around. As they came across Jordan, they came to Jericho. God brought those walls down. But you see, the sin in the city, the idolatry, the resistance to Israel, all had a negative impact on the people. And we see that borne out in what Achan did, right? Rebelling against instruction not to take anything, hiding those treasures in his tent, and it cost him his life and the life of his family as well. And the life of 38 odd from memory when they went into that battle with Ai. 1406 BC, the city was cursed. Joshua said in Joshua 6:26, he adjured or he cast an oath, made a promise, he predicted a consequence at this time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." Years later, someone rebuilt those walls in Jericho. Someone sought to reestablish that city. And we've seen it before in 1 Kings when we were looking at the reign of Ahab. And so during the wicked duo reign of Ahab and Jezebel, there was a guy called Hiel the Bethelite. 564 years later, after this curse, nobody was going near that town because the word of the Lord had cursed that town. Nobody was going to try and rebuild that place. We respect the word of the Lord. But what did it take? It took the wicked reign of Ahab and Jezebel, and we still see the ripple effects here, don't we? And this guy, Hiel, starts to rebuild. And he paid the price of his first and his youngest son in the rebuilding process, according to the word of the Lord in Joshua. You see, Hiel came from Bethel, which was one of the most wicked places in the northern kingdom. And it was under this reign of that nasty Ahab and Jezebel that this wickedness took place. But this town started again. The word of the Lord on Jericho would have been known. No one dared to go near it. And yet, what a terrible price was paid in this guy's family for his defiance. What did it take? It took time and prevailing wickedness. There were known consequences, yet the people decided that God's word and its power faded over time. Now, we need to shake ourselves off a little bit here this morning. And listen very carefully, because we can do the same, and the world has done the same around us. And the devil has been at work on this one for centuries. I'll say that again. There were known consequences, yet the people decided that God's word and its power faded over time and changed with the times. We need to take heed this morning, Christian, of the prevailing winds of the world. Just because a sin is popular with the people just makes it a popular sin. And the consequences still prevail. And the consequences started to get borne out on future generations here in Jericho. You see, the people found out that there was a deeper issue after they'd moved in and they were settled. You see, the water was cursed. It wasn't when Jericho was mighty. You see, the water back then was fine supporting the town. It was at that time when Jericho had that curse placed upon it. Some say that the most likely poisoning that's taking place here in the water is that of mercury or lead poisoning within the water, and thus having the health impacts. Lead poisoning builds up over a period of time. They most probably didn't even know when they started drinking it. They most probably didn't even know when they were resettling there. The environment looks good. It's an amazing place. It's a good piece of real estate. It's comfortable here. It even smells nice. And yet the source behind that life was poisonous. The World Health Organization states that once lead enters into the body, it is distributed to the organs such as the brain, the kidneys, the liver, and the bones. The body stores this lead in the teeth and bones where it accumulates over time. Lead stored in the bones may then remobilize into the blood during pregnancy, thus exposing the baby. Undernourished children are more susceptible then to lead because their bodies absorb it and it overcomes the nutrients, and as such, calcium and iron are lacking, and children at the highest are at their highest risk when they're young, including babies developing in the womb. Exposure of pregnant women to high levels of lead can lead to miscarriage, stillbirth, premature birth, and low birth weight. We see it here. Do you know that there is no safe level of lead in the bloodstream? There is no safe level. I started to look into the mathematics and I got totally lost. No way. I didn't go near chemistry when I was at school. Still won't go near chemistry now. I will definitely leave that to the experts. But the impact here most likely being lead poisoning, and we can see that causing the barrenness in the land. Christian, maybe you've already spotted the link. Maybe you've already spotted the application here, in that sin can leak into our lives so easily. And no amount of sin in our life is safe. It's all poisonous. But it can build up over time. God warns about the spiritual blood poisoning that we have all suffered and that we continue to suffer. We've suffered it from the beginning when death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Job says in 15:16, how much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. Even in Genesis, God saw the impact of sin on mankind, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every imagination of the thought of his heart was evil continually. Ezekiel 18:4 states, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin's the poison. And it's a poison that often we have way too much to do with. Handling it. Playing with it. Allowing it to leak in over time, and then eventually drinking it like water. We often partake of it without conviction, and then over time it builds up to quench the spirit and remove the fire and renders us fruitless and powerless as Christians. The folks here in Jericho, they noticed the symptoms of blood poisoning and they sought help. So you see, the way to fix the problem was to fix the source of the poisoning, not to continue to support the people in their misery. They needed to change the water. The modern way of detecting lead poisoning is through examining the blood. Testing for blood issues is our common practice today. And we know there's a lot of testing going on right now. The good thing is it's not a blood test, even though it's uncomfortable. But we're going right through a worldwide search right now for this virus. But I wonder how serious we are as Christians in regards to our search of potential poison in our spiritual bloodstream. You see, there is a test. There is a test that we're encouraged to take. Have we recently confessed sin? Have you recently prayed as David did to search my heart and try my thoughts? Test my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. One of the key sources, brethren, to Christian complacency and laziness is built up sin. Unconfessed sin. The burden gets heavier by the day. Spiritual things are no longer attractive. And they're not exciting, and the world's sense of take is starting to take hold. And the world starts to play a central part of our desires that brings no lasting joy. But brethren, there is mercy. There is mercy with the Saviour. Our blood is tainted, but there is power in the blood of the Redeemer. The people here sought a solution to fixing the water problem. And there is a solution to our own sin problem, the blood of the Redeemer. Lewis Ellis Jones said, "Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? Would you live daily his praises to sing?" There's power in the blood. How's the praises going? How's the service going? How's that life-giving flow going in our hearts? Or are we finding ourselves in a spirit of complacency? Rather, it's maybe a timely reminder for us this morning to do a test, to go before the Lord and to plead, "Lord, is there anything there? Search my heart. Is there any wickedness? I don't want to be complacent, Lord. I don't want it to build up. I want to be on fire for you. I want to keep this sin at bay." And so the solution here for the local people, how does Elijah go about to scientifically change the water? How does he go about to reconstruct this water potentially of mercury and lead poisoning? He adds salt. Now, as I said, I'm not a chemist. But I reckon what would happen is if you added salt to lead-poisoned water is you get salty lead-poisoned water. Yeah. And so we see the salt here. He adds salt to the water. Have a look, please, in verse 20. He said, "Bring me a new cruse," and put salt therein. And they brought it to him, and he went forth unto the springs of the water and cast the salt in there. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." And so the waters were healed in 22. The waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. You know, the waters were cursed at the word of Joshua, and they were restored here at the word of Elisha, and the power of God obviously behind both of them. God reverses the cursed water, and they became clean again, even to this day. You know, the same one, brethren, the same one who cleansed the water in Jericho came back to that city 900 years later and cleansed the heart of a famous short tax collector, Zacchaeus. Does it excite you to know that God overcame not only the curse of the waters there in Jericho, but came back to overcome the curse of sin? Does it excite you this morning if you count yourself as a Christian, as a one who his blood bought, that your sin problem is solved? Yes, not just cleansing our soul and not just winning us to heaven from no work on our own, but also allowing us to be cleansed from that sin build-up that can happen on a daily basis. Yes, God fixed the problem in both circumstances at the source. And Elisha's second recorded miracle here in 2 Kings is a reminder, a pointer for us yet again, to the power of a God who fixes things, to a power of God, of a God who overcomes curses, who can cleanse any sin and produce fruit out of a life that is barren. When we drink of that water of life, the scripture assures us that we will never, ever thirst again. When you drink of the bitter waters that corrupt, it doesn't matter how much you drink. It only makes the matters worse, doesn't it? and the thirst lingers on, and the impacts of drinking are even more poisonous. You know, there's a clear warning as we close here this morning. There's a clear warning. We need to put a label on the sin as it deserves. And we also need to put a clear label on the solution and the cleansing that is available. Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman told of a distinguished minister, a Dr. Howard from Australia, who preached very strongly on the subject of sin. After the service, one of the church officers came to counsel with him in the study. Dr. Howard, he said, "We don't want you to talk as openly as you do about man's guilt and corruption, because if our boys and girls hear you discussing that subject, they will more easily become sinners. Call it a mistake if you will, but do not speak so plainly about sin," he counseled. The minister took down a small bottle and showed it to the visitor and said, "You see that label? It says strychnine. And underneath in bold red letters, the word poison. Do you know, man, what you are asking me to do? You are suggesting that I change the label. Suppose I do and paste it over the words, essence of peppermint. Don't you see what might happen? Someone would use it and not knowing the danger involved and would certainly die. And so it is too with this matter of sin. The milder you make your label, the more dangerous you make your poison." And brethren, the devil has been in a consistent broadcast throughout the centuries. It's not wrong. It's not sin. And if it is, it's not that bad. And it certainly won't kill you. Or if you don't believe that, life's short. You only live once. So enjoy it and live it up with that sin. But that's the problem. Life is sin. Life is short. And life is impacted by sin. Yes, you only live once. And our days are numbered. And brethren, as we close off this morning, we need to ensure that we don't fall for the tricks of the devil's relabeling of sin. And that we don't do that ourselves. Perhaps parents, we're even doing it with our children in our homes to satisfy ourselves, and we're trying to relabel things as not being wrong, and yet we're exposing our very families to the things that the devil would love to take root in the hearts of our children that will cause that slow sin poisoning. Perhaps, brethren, you have been relabeling something that God plainly calls out as being dangerous for you. Are you drinking from that dangerous source this morning and yet still not being satisfied? It's leaving you dry. You're withering and you can feel it in your soul. You can even start to see the impacts in your own life. And perhaps, even more dangerously, maybe you haven't even detected it yet. Maybe you haven't been carrying out those regular spiritual tests and you're taking in the world and the consequences are yet to manifest. Perhaps this morning it's time to do the spiritual test and do them regularly. Ask God to search and to find. He wants to, he longs to, as your soul belongs to him. Don't try and disguise or relabel sin. Don't wait for the signs to sow in your life when it's harder to reverse. Let's seek out the Lord today. Let's ensure we're walking well with him today, being ready to be used, not being complacent, not being lazy, not allowing those sin elements to build up in our lives. We have a God who is rich in mercy. We have a God who wants to pour out his grace. We have a God who wants to use us. Let's make sure that we're in a ready state to be used during these times. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this reminder this morning, and we ask for your hand to be upon our hearts and to be doing that amazing work as you did, that loving work, that patient work, as you've done through the ages. We long for that this morning. as we close with our hymn in Jesus' name. Amen.